That's justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. God sees you as though you had never sinned. But that comes as a result of your sin and guilt being transferred to Jesus. And the way that's transferred is when you trust Christ by faith, your sins are pulled out of you and placed on Christ. And he dies for your sins. And then he's in the grave for 3 days and he rises on the third day as victory over death. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are being counted as righteous because of what he did for you. That's justice satisfied. In justification, all your sins have been forgiven, all of them, past, present, future. And it's justice because Jesus took your sins and paid for them. They weren't ignored, they were paid for. Now it gives God the opportunity to forgive us without making us pay, because somebody else has already paid. In justification, you were freed from the penalty of your sin. You're never going to go to hell because of justification, if you're really justified. There's the key. Somebody mentioned last Sunday, Pastor, aren't you in emphasizing this whole idea that sanctification doesn't affect your justification? Aren't you implying that you can live any way you want in sanctification? That wasn't my intent. But as I shared with that individual last Sunday, anytime you're preaching a particular doctrine, you're going to do a disservice to the balance of that doctrine. And every pastor and teacher tries to say, I mean this, but not that, but you don't always get enough balance involved. So it isn't my intention to say that however you live in sanctification is irrelevant to your justification. But I do intend to say this. Now, mark this down, because there's a very fine distinction here. If you're truly justified, your sanctification has no impact whatsoever to your justification. But if you are truly justified, that will have an impact on your sanctification. And what I mean by that is, if you just live any old way you want to in your sanctification, it may be an indication that you were never justified. How do we know this? Because Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God has appeared from heaven and bringing salvation to all men, teaching them to deny ungodliness and to live righteously and soberly in this present evil age. The grace that saves you in justification is a grace that changes your heart. And when your heart has been changed, it will affect the way you live out your sanctification. And if you haven't been changed and you're living the same way in sanctification as you lived the day you said you trusted Christ, there's a very real chance you never trusted Christ. You ought to be changing. It was an old black spiritual that said this: one day Jesus will call my name. As the days go by, I hope I don't stay the same. I want to get so close to him that there's no big change on that day when Jesus calls my name. Amen? Well, what is sanctification? Sanctification is taking you from a position where God sees you as righteous to where you're actually becoming righteous. In sanctification, you sin less and less and less and less, but you never become sinless. That's sanctification. In justification, you're freed from the penalty of sin. In sanctification, you are being freed, it's a process, from the power of sin. And in glorification, told you I'd get over here. You are freed from the very presence of sin. That's heaven. Penalty, power, presence. I was freed from the penalty when I trusted Jesus. I am now being freed from the power as I walk in obedience. And when he comes home or I die, I'll be glorified. And I will be free from the presence of sin. Amen? Amen. So in this whole issue of confessing your sins and forgiveness, there comes a question to everyone's mind, and it's the next one. I thought we were justified. You see, remember, what are you over here? How many of your sins are forgiven over here? Past sins? Present sins? Future sins? That's a deal. Why do I need to confess my sins now then? Right? That's that question right there. It's a good question. And here's your answer. Number one, because Scripture teaches everywhere for believers to pray regularly for forgiveness. There's a handful of popular teachers today that are claiming that since Christians are already forgiven, they should never ask God for forgiveness, and to do so is an expression of unbelief. One such author, who actually I admire 95% of what he teaches, wrote a book called Classic Christianity. And in that book, he espouses, radio teacher, some of you probably know who I'm talking about, he espouses this notion that Christians should never confess their sins, because when you confess your sins, you're putting Christ on the cross all over again. You're not expressing your true belief in your justification. And I say that's false. When I confess my sins, I fully acknowledge my justification. What I'm concerned about is my sanctification. And those two things are not the same. Now, don't get the notion that because of justification, God pays no mind whatsoever to your sin. What kind of God would that be? Oh, I see you as righteous, but you're really not. But I see you that way, and I don't care that you're really not. That would be a horrible relationship where somebody who says they love you isn't actually concerned about your present condition. Only concerned about your eternity, but not your now? No, that's not the God of the New Testament. It's not the God of the Old Testament. They're the same God. Don't think for a moment that believers can simply wallow in sin without provoking God's displeasure. The whole Bible is an illustration of God's people being spanked because they displeased their father. The Old and the New Testament tells us the stories about God's people, not the devil's people. Tells us some things about the devil's people too, but most of the story, the whole storyline of redemption from Adam to Jesus is about God's people and how God deals with them, and he disciplines them even though they belong to him as his children. And I don't know about you, but I want a God that does that. I want a God who won't let me wallow in my sin. I want a God who won't let me stay in my unrighteousness. I want a God who's going to equip me to be who he sees me as in justification. And that's the God of the Old and New Testament. It's very clear that that's who the God is in the Bible. Don't view personal remorse over sin. If you feel guilty for your sin, you should. If you feel remorse over your sin, you should. Don't think that personal remorse over sin is some sort of hindrance to your spiritual health. You hear people say, oh, you've got this unnecessary guilt, this unnecessary shame you're carrying around. The only unnecessary shame a person should carry around is if they've already confessed and repented of their sin and they still feel shame and guilt. Now, that's unnecessary shame and guilt. But if you haven't confessed your sin and turned from your sin, you ought to feel ashamed and you ought to feel guilty, and so should I. Don't conclude that praying for God's forgiveness is something a Christian should never do. Such thinking is patently unbiblical. Christians who think they can sin without causing offense to God or without seeking their Heavenly Father's forgiveness are badly deceived. Psalm 32, 3, 4, and 5 says this. When I kept silent about my sin, now this is David, who is a child of God. He's not an unbeliever. He's not a pagan. He's going to heaven. God told us that he was a man after God's own heart. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Now look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is what? Godly. This is a man after God's own heart. This is a Christian, if you will. Somewhat anachronistic to use the term Christian, but the essence of the fact is, if you're a child of God through belief in the Messiah, whether the Messiah is yet to come or he's already come, you're a Christian. In the Old Testament, they believed in a Messiah who was to come. In our generation, we believe in a Messiah who has come. One generation looks forward, the other generation looks backwards, but we both look to the cross. David was a believer. He says, I confess my transgressions. And he says, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Pray for confession. That's a believer doing that. And all of us are familiar with one of the most penitential psalms that there is. Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. This is a believer talking to his God. And you know what he says in verse 12? We skip a few verses, and in verse 12 he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. What had David lost? He had lost his joy, not his salvation. What had he lost? He had lost his willingness to go on, his willingness to obey, his willingness to live a righteous life. He wanted it back. That's what sin will do to you. Unconfessed sin will squash out further righteousness. You've got to get rid of the impurity before you can advance. As long as the impurity remains, it's hard, very hard to advance in your spirituality. Now, you know that to be true. It's not just true of your relationship with God. It's true of your relationship with your wife, your husband, your children, your friends. If there are any barriers in a relationship that interrupt and disrupt the intimacy of that relationship, those barriers have to be cleared before that relationship can really move forward. And that's true of God just as it is true of human beings. And confessing your sin in sanctification is not disregarding what you know to be true in justification. It is not nullifying your justification. It isn't being unappreciative of your justification. It's an acknowledgement of wanting to be more like Christ now. I actually want to be who he sees me as. And if you're here today, and I don't think anybody here is this way, and I don't think the man who's written on this subject is that way either. But if it doesn't bother you how you're actually living, something's wrong. So, justification, the reason we ask for forgiveness of sins and confession of sins in justification is because Scripture teaches believers to pray regularly for forgiveness. Secondly, divine forgiveness has two aspects, judicial and parental. Judicial and parental. You say, why is this important to make these such fine theological distinctions? Well, let me give you a reason. It is important for you to understand how justification relates to sanctification and how sanctification relates to glorification. If you don't understand that, you will be sorely confused your entire Christian life. And the reason that's important is because Roman Catholicism teaches that if you sin a mortal sin, now let me back up. First of all, Roman Catholicism teaches this: you are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we say to that, amen. But you're justified just like the Protestant. But if in your justification you commit a mortal sin, and what does mortal mean? Death. If you commit a mortal sin, you kill your justification. Everybody with me? In other words, what you do after you're justified, there are certain sins, mortal sins, that kill your justification. Now, what do you have to do in order to get your justification back? Well, it's not faith in Christ anymore. It's the seven sacraments. All right? So in Roman Catholicism, you can lose your justification. We believe that you cannot lose your justification, and that's what the Bible teaches, that you cannot lose your justification. So it's important for you to understand how one relates to the other, because if you think that the way you're living in sanctification can undo your justification, you're going to live in agony and fear your entire life. You say, well, what's wrong with living in agony and fear? I'll tell you what's wrong with it. It is an improper motivation for relationships. Wouldn't you agree? Ladies, your husbands come home and say, is dinner ready? Nope. Why not? Because I didn't feel like cooking dinner today. Well, there's going to be all these consequences if you don't cook dinner and she cooks dinner for you. Now, isn't that a great relationship? What's a better relationship? A better relationship is when she says, I'll cook dinner because I... Or, let's switch the roles here for a minute. Wife comes home and says, is that honey-do list done yet? And you say, no. And she says, well, just think of all the consequences that are going to come into your life because you haven't finished that honey-do list. And you say, I'll be right at it, dear. No, you know what? You know when a relationship is free and healthy? When the person you love and the person that loves you says, you know what, I'm committed to you to the end. For better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poor. Because then, you know what that does? When a person commits themselves to you to the very end, it endears you to them. You are so drawn to that kind of commitment that now you can act out of affection. You can act out of true devotion and appreciation. Which kind of obedience is the most attractive? The kind that comes from the fear of consequences or the kind that comes from true love and devotion? And if you say the former, you got a bad relationship with somebody. Everybody wants to be loved for love's sake. And everybody wants to love for love's sake. Nobody wants to conform to their friend or their spouse's or their God's expectations just out of fear. They want to conform to those expectations out of love and devotion and affection. And being saved by grace that cannot be exchanged and cannot be lost is a kind of salvation that engenders true love and affection and devotion from those who receive it. So when we come to the question of I thought I was justified, we have to remember there are two aspects to divine forgiveness, judicial and parental. Justification is judicial forgiveness. Sanctification involves parental forgiveness. Now I want to ask you, how long will your kids be your kids? Forever. How long will you love them? Forever. Now you're starting to think like God. But will you always behave and interact with them with the same kind of purity and freedom and uninterrupted intimacy at all times? Of course not. So as a parent, what do you want to happen when things go sideways between you and your kids? You want them to clear the floor. You want to be able to clear the floor. You want to remove all obstacles to intimacy and purity, and you want that relationship to come back to the intimacy that it had before the violation, don't you? Yes, you do. But you're not going to disown them. You're always going to love them, even if they don't confess. Even if they don't change, you're going to love them. You're going to love them because you can't help yourself. Am I right? That's a parental love, and that's the love God has for those who've been justified. But that means that because God wants a relationship with you that has all the obstacles and barriers removed out of the way so that pure intimacy can be there between you, nothing between you. And you know what it's like when there's something between you and your wife. Everybody else knows it too. Right, amen? You know, there are times when amen is absolutely appropriate, and you just missed one of those times. Now, let me say it again. Everybody knows when there's a problem between a husband and wife that live in the house. How about that? Does that help you? Yeah, everybody knows. When mama ain't happy. It's true of dad, too, by the way. And God wants all that removed. You know what it's like when you have something between you and another person. There's this tension. There's friction. There's awkwardness. There's all kinds of stuff. Anger. There's confusion, uncertainty. None of them good. None of them good. So we confess. We clear the air. We clear the debris. We clear the obstacles because we want a fresh walk with our Savior. One of these aspects is judicial forgiveness that God grants us as a judge, justification. The other is a parental forgiveness God grants as our Father. He is grieved when His children sin. The forgiveness of justification takes care of the judicial guilt, but it does not nullify His fatherly displeasure over our sin, and He chastens those whom He loves for their temporal good. See, He's already taken care of our eternal good. Amen? What's He going to do about our temporal good? He's going to chastise us. And He's going to condition us. Remember the two kinds of discipline? Conditioning us is making us run wind sprints. Has no chastisement to it. It's just, give me 10. Right? Lift weights. Pump iron. Do the cardio. Hit the bike. Hit the stair stepper. He does that to us, doesn't He? But every now and then, He chastises us. But they're both forms of discipline for our good. That's why Hebrews 12 says this. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Now, this is not wind sprints. Right? A scourging is not doing the stair stepper. It's chastisement. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. You see, God is concerned about my now. He doesn't just want me to be seen as holy. He wants me to actually be holy. Amen? And I'm glad because you know what? The more I'm like him, the better life goes. Isn't he doing us a favor? The less we're like him, the harder life is. The more we're like him, the easier life is. So God is doing us a favor every time he takes us to the woodshed. So the forgiveness that Christians are supposed to seek in their daily walk is not pardon from an angry judge. You got that? It's not pardon from an angry judge. God is no longer your judge. That part of his economy is over in your life if you're a believer. He will never relate to you ever again as a judge. Do you got that? If you're really saved. But he will relate to you as a displeased father if you sin. Thus, this kind of forgiveness, Christ taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. You remember the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, let's say it together. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Do you know what some authors are saying today about the Lord's Prayer? That's not written to Christians. Excuse me? That's Old Covenant. Excuse me? Listen, that's Christianity 101, friends. Our Father is the first clue. When Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, you know what he called them? He said, your father's the devil. And it wasn't because they were Pharisees, it was because they were unbelievers. Believers are the only people who can call God Father. Everybody can call God Creator. Everybody can call God their Maker. But nobody but a believer can call God their Father. Forgive us our trespasses, how? Just exactly the way we forgive other people. I don't think I want to pray that prayer, do you? I mean, you mean I'm asking God to forgive me like I forget? You got it. You got it. So if you're unforgiving, watch out. Judicial forgiveness gives us an unshakable standing before the throne of divine judgment. Parental forgiveness deals with the state of our sanctification at any given moment and is dispensed from a throne of divine grace. Amen. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, these weaknesses are not, a bad IQ, a bad temperament, they're sins. Who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet he didn't sin. Why does the writer to Hebrews bring this up? Because he's offering people who have sinned an opportunity to run to Jesus because he understands not their sin, but the temptation. And so he says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When is that time of need? When I've sinned and now I need to ask God to forgive me for that. Run to the throne of grace. Why? Because you'll find help there. Thank God you'll find help there. So the next question, I have five. And they don't all take as long. Then what does confession accomplish? If it doesn't justify me, since that's already done, what does it do in sanctification? Well, Matthew Henry said it this way, the Christian religion is the religion of sinners, of such as have sinned, and in whom sin in some measure still dwells. The Christian life is a life of continued repentance, humiliation for mortification for sin, of continual faith in, thankfulness for, and love to the Redeemer, and hopeful, joyful expectation of a day of glorious redemption in which the believer shall be fully and finally acquitted and sin abolished forever. Amen? I mean, in justification, I've been freed from the penalty. In sanctification, I'm being freed from the power. In glorification, I will be freed from the presence of sin. That's what I want. I hate it. I hate sin, don't you? It's never done me any good. I liked it when I tried it. And so did you. Right? Sin is pleasurable for a season, isn't it? And if it weren't, none of us would try it. Isn't that right? The devil knows how to bait the hook. And you know what? He never baits my hook with liver. because he knows I hate liver. So he baits it with other stuff. Stuff I like. And many times the devil will bait the hook with legitimate stuff. Right? Stuff that in itself is good, but it may be the wrong time. Such as sex before marriage. That's good, but it isn't good before marriage. It's good in marriage. Morally good, I'm referring to. Do you understand that? It may be possessions that in themselves are good, but because I place too high a priority on them, they become bad and become gods and idols in my life. But whatever the devil baits your hook with, he knows you like. The question is not, do I like sin? The question is, do I love God more than I like my sin? And the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is not that they both like sin. They both like it. But the believer loves God more than he likes his sin. And he loves God so much that after he sinned, he hates his sin. The unbeliever just likes his sin and likes it and likes it. He may hate the consequences, but he still likes the sin. As we have seen, the forgiveness spoken of here refers to a parental forgiveness, not the forgiveness of justification. It speaks of a subjective, relational kind of forgiveness. It is simply a restoration to the place of blessing in the eyes of a displeased father. Psalm 51, verse 12, again, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. We ask the question, what does confession accomplish? Well, I'll tell you, there's one thing there. It accomplishes a restoration of the joy. You know what else? Restoration of intimacy. What else? The restoration of all the weight and guilt being lifted. Right. Let me ask you a question. Will your father, earthly father, and I hope you can answer yes to this. I'm assuming you had good parents. Will your father ever stop loving you? No. So do you feel the freedom then, because your father will never stop loving you, to just live any way you want without regard for the way he feels about the way you live? Or do you still, as a grown man or woman, desire to please your father, not because you're afraid, but because you love him? If that's true of you, why wouldn't you want that same thing for your Heavenly Father? Why wouldn't you want to live a life that is pleasing to him if you really love him? So, confession restores our joy, it restores our intimacy, and it displays a healthy attitude towards sin. We hate sin and God hates sin. We despise sin and God despises sin. If you're thinking about sin the way God thinks about it, you're in good shape. And the very Greek word to confess is a compound word, homologeo, homo meaning same, legeo to say. To say the same thing God says, to speak the same. It means to agree with God. And what does God think? He hates it, he despises it, he abhors it. What should we have? We should have abhorrence and we should despise it and we should hate it. You say, but Pastor, you said just a while ago that we like it. Yes, and that's the cognitive and spiritual dissonance that every believer lives with. And if you don't have that dissonance, you're either completely sanctified or you've never been justified. So what do you mean? Well, let me give you an example. As I grow in sanctification, my motivation for obedience ought to increase in terms of my love for God and decrease in terms of my fear of the consequences. You understand that? What should motivate me to obedience? Well, the most pure form of motivation to obedience is love. But when you first start out in your Christian life, a lot of your motivation for obedience is to avoid consequences. But the more you come to know God as your Heavenly Father and how good He is, you become more caught up in your affection for Him. And you begin to see such a large picture of how great He is that now what once was obedience motivated from fear becomes obedience motivated by love. And so there's this cognitive dissonance. Why? Because I like sin, that's why I do it, but I love God. So I hate my sin. You say, are you schizophrenic? Yeah, that's right. You're spiritually schizophrenic as a sinner. You don't believe me? Read Romans 6 and 7. I love God. He hates sin. I like sin. I hate sin too. You say, well, does that ever change? Yes, it should. The more sanctified you become, the more you should hate sin. Because the more you love God. You say, do you ever get to the place where there's a certain sin you absolutely hate, like liver? Yeah, you do. There are some sins you never struggle with again. Because God creates in you such a nausea that you never do it again. But there's a thousand other ones staring you in the face when you're done. You know, you get nauseous over that sin and you think, well, that's done. And there's a thousand there waiting to be dealt with. And the process of sanctification is a process whereby daily He's renewing you in the inner being, making you more like Jesus. And the more you're like Jesus, the more you love the Father. And the more you love the Father, the more you hate your sin. And the more you're being motivated to obey because of love and not because of fear. So that leads to the third question. Will the confession remove all consequences? You want to take a vote? Should we vote on it? Think God's interested in polls? You think God does this? See which way the wind's blowing? No, God's not interested in the poll. He's going to do what He does. Amen? Will confession remove all the consequences? Well, let's look at the scriptures. Proverbs 6, 32 and 33. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. Amen. He who would destroy himself does it. Verse 33. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. The stigma, the scandal, may last forever. You say, well, what about justification? We're not talking about justification. That's settled, remember? What are we talking about? Sanctification. And all of you know how some of your own sins, even though you've been forgiven, the consequences still linger, don't they? Mm-hmm. And you know what? That's not all bad. What would we do if all the consequences went away every time we sin? What would we do? Well, it depends, you see. If you're here at the very start of your sanctification, you may say, well, I'll just do it again and again and again and again and again. If you're way over here in your sanctification where you love God, you may still decide not to sin because you're more motivated out of love than you are fear of the consequences, right? But if you're motivated out of fear of the consequences and the consequences are always removed, what's going to happen? You'll be right back in the pigsty. Prodigal son would have asked for his inheritance the second time, gone out and squandered it, been eating pig slop, had to go. We'd have had the prodigal son story over and over and over and over again. Except the prodigal experienced consequences, didn't he? Some sins, particularly scandalous sexual sins, carry a reproach that cannot be blotted out, even though the offense itself is forgiven. Forgiveness restores the person to a right relationship with God, but the stigma and scandal of the sin sometimes remains. There is no promise in Scripture that God's forgiveness will eradicate all consequences, except this consequence. The penalty of your sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Your justification cannot be blotted out. The consequences that justification brought are gone. There is therefore now no what? Condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there may be some spankings. Until people outlaw God from spanking. You know that's coming, right? You know that's politically incorrect today, don't you? So Congress will pass a law one of these days that says, God, you can't spank anymore. What do you think God's going to do about that? He's going to go right on spanking. So, forgiveness does not necessarily erase the public reproach attached to scandalous sins. Forgiveness also does not necessarily avert divine discipline for sin. Hebrews 12. And look at David. David wrote Psalm 51, one of the greatest penitential psalms ever penned. And his whole life was affected by his sin with Bathsheba and his sin against Uriah. We don't have time to rehearse the ways the consequences lingered in his life. So the fourth question, to whom do we confess? Well, the obvious one is God, amen? All sins are ultimately against whom? God. That's why David said in Psalm 51 at the very start, he said, against you and only you have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. It wasn't because he didn't recognize that he had sinned against Bathsheba. It wasn't that he didn't recognize that his sin was also against Uriah and against the people for whom he was responsible as a king. But he knew that even his sin against Bathsheba and his sin against Uriah and the people was ultimately always a sin against God. Because you see, a sin against you is a sin against God because you're made in God's image. Somebody asked me after church, after the first service, well, how does justice and forgiveness relate then? If forgiveness can never be extended unless justice is served, how is that true in our life? We're going to talk about that next Sunday. In other words, the only reason God can forgive me, a sinner, is because he put my sin on Jesus, justification. He satisfied justice so that he could forgive me. And the question was, is that true of us too? Is it true that I can't forgive my brother until I get justice from him? If that were the case, where would forgiveness be? We'd get a lot of forgiving going on, would there? There wouldn't be a lot of forgiving, would there? No. Who is responsible for justice? God, not you. It's not your jurisdiction. Vengeance is mine. The next line? No, the next line after that. I will what? Repay. In the Old Testament, they said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You know why that law was instituted? Because people were committing injustice. Somebody would poke a guy's eye out, and that guy would get his head cut off. That's injustice. You know why it's injustice? Because the punishment doesn't fit the crime. So God says, no more of that. If a guy gets his eye poked out, his eye gets poked out. If a guy gets a tooth knocked out, his tooth gets knocked out. That's justice. But you know how he made it work in the Old Testament? Let's just pick somebody random. Evan, somebody knocks your tooth out. He's a dentist, by the way. Somebody knocks your tooth out. God says, tooth for tooth. So Evan goes, okay, come here. Nope. God says, Evan, go call the elders of Israel. They will adjudicate, and if the guy's tooth needs to get knocked out, they'll knock it out. You know why? Because vengeance is whose? Mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. How did God repay? By the civil magistrate in the case of Israel was the elders. In our case, it's the government. In Roman times, it was the Roman government. In the Greek times, it was the Greek government. And in today's economy, it's the government of the United States or Tehachapi government or state government, whatever jurisdiction you happen to be in at the time. Therefore, if something happens to you, and so when Jesus comes to the New Testament and he says, you've heard it said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. People read that and they see inside of that pacifism. It isn't pacifism. He is reinstituting what they had long forgotten. The eye for eye, tooth for tooth injunction was about the civil magistrate carrying out that punishment, not the individual. What does the individual do? He forgives. And he leaves justice with God. You get it? He forgives and he leaves justice with God. That's why I say, how do you interpret Matthew where he says, turn the other cheek? I say, this is what Jesus is saying. Turn the other cheek and call 911. You say, that's not turning the other cheek. It absolutely is. It is putting justice where justice belongs. It isn't ignoring justice. It is placing it where God told us to place it, and that is in His own hands. So our judicial system will carry out justice. You don't have to. That's the ideal. And if our judicial system doesn't carry out justice, guess who will? God. That's why I'm not an atheist. Because people all over the world, including atheists, are passionate about justice. And I want to ask them a question. Why are you so passionate about justice when you're just a cosmic accident? I'll tell you why you're passionate about justice. And why are you passionate about justice now when you have to admit we all die and become worm food and there'll be no justice in the final analysis? Hitler got a bullet to the head. And Mother Teresa died of old age. Are you telling me that's justice? No, justice will be served in the heavenly courts. Because you know why? Justice is never served here. Very rarely, is it? There's a great accounting someday. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you will either stand at that judgment justified, having your sins put on Christ and therefore forgiven, or you will stand there as an unbeliever, not forgiven, and you will pay for your own sins. But justice will happen. There will not be one sin that's ever been committed that will go unaccounted. So you know what I'm so happy about? All my sins have been placed on Jesus. He accounted for them. So to whom do we confess? God. And then to others. But there's a careful distinction that has to be made when you confess to others. And here they are. We can confess to another person when we are seeking help from stronger, more mature Christians. Be careful. Unless you're confessing to the person you sinned against, be careful who you confess to, because they may not be very mature and they'll take out a classified ad about your sin. Everybody knows that, right? You have to pick people who are mature, who have discretion, who can hold confidences. But the goal of confessing to others is to say, brother or sister, I struggle in this area. Could you help hold me accountable for this sin in my life? I don't like it. I don't want to continue to live this way. I need somebody to help me. That is a proper confession of sin to others. But what you don't do, and I used to remember as a little kid about Annie's size, I used to sit in church and I used to think, wouldn't it be great if everybody could just stand up in the pulpit and tell everybody what they did that day or that week? Now, that was a pretty naive approach, wasn't it? But it was idealistic, wasn't it? We ought to be so transparent and so vulnerable that we could just confess all our sins and people would go, bless your heart, we're praying for you. That's not what people do they? Some people go, wow, wait till I get home. I'm going to call Martha. I'm going to call Bill. I'm going to have a coffee. I'm going to have a tea. We're going to talk, you know. And your sin is all of a sudden blurted all over the creation. So be careful who you pick to confess your sins to. The only time you ought to confess your sins to people is if you're seeking mature help or if your sin was public and therefore it requires a public confession. You understand? Or you're confessing to the person you actually sinned against. That's the second one. When we confess an offense to someone whom we have sinned against in order to seek their forgiveness. Now, Matthew 5:24 talks about a man who's in a worship service. And he's presenting his gift at the altar. That's just another way of saying he's praising the Lord. He's in worship. Imagine this, right? You're in worship. You got your hands raised to the Lord. You're singing the songs. You're enraptured. And there, all of a sudden, you remember, oh, yeah, I sinned against that guy. He knows I sinned against him. I know I sinned against him. God says, leave your gift at the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come present your gift. In other words, don't come worship me till you get your stuff right with other people you sinned against. That would require personal confession. So guess who the onus is on if you've sinned against them? Who is the onus on? You. Guess who is the onus on when you've been sinned against? You. That's a contradiction, Pastor. No, it's not. The onus is always on you. You say it was on the offended party and it's on the offender. How can it be on both of them? Because God wants to make sure that somehow they get together and get this thing settled. Follow? So if the offended party feels responsible and the offender feels responsible, guess what's going to happen? They're going to seek each other out. They're going to get together. They're not going to let time lapse. Because what happens when you let time lapse? You know what the devil does? He sneaks in there, right between you, and he says, I know why they did that. And he gives you 50 reasons why they did it, none of them true. And he sneaks into the offender and he says, they deserved it. Don't feel so guilty. Remember what they did to you 6 months ago? It was their comeuppance. Just get over it. And so you're festering and they're festering, and all this time allows both of you to fester, and what's likely to happen? The next time you see each other, you're going to clobber each other, you know. But if you let a little bit of time go and you get right to that reconciliation, it doesn't allow time for the devil to get a foothold, and you're going to be more likely to seek and to find reconciliation if you deal with it quickly. That's why the Bible says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. So, when we confess an offense to someone whom we have sinned against in order to seek their forgiveness, this is part of the reconciliation necessary when we have directly wronged someone. The fifth question and the last one. Are we unforgiven if we don't confess? Now, I'm going to see how much you've learned so far. In justification, are you forgiven of past sins, present sins, future sins. So does that question have anything to do with justification? No. It has to do with sanctification. What do you think the answer is? Just say it out loud, I won't look.
No.
Okay, that's good. I mean, no, you're not. You're not. Do I have to say something about justification again? Okay, good. Proverbs 8:28-13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Now let me disabuse you of some form of neurosis that you may be guilty of. Martin Luther was guilty of this. He would confess his sins to the priest, and before he got back to his room, he thought of 10 more. And then he would run to the priest again, and he would confess again, and then finally the priest said, Martin, would you get out of here? Martin became obsessed with confessing. This is not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about confessing are not the peccadilloes, the little slights that you gave somebody a dirty look. Now I got to confess it. You know, you cut somebody off in traffic. Now I got to confess that too. And on and on you go. All these superficial slights and inconveniences. And no, you know what the Bible says about those? And we're going to talk about those next Sunday. The Bible says it is a virtue for a man to overlook a fault. That love keeps no record of wrongs. So if Dave Wilson over there, you know, speaks to me in a sort of disrespectful way someday, you know, and it really was disrespectful, you know what? I have a couple of options at that point. I can say, you know what, Dave, you really offended me, and I want you to confess that and ask for my forgiveness. Or I could say, I'm not dealing with that. That was just, he's having a bad day, or you just let it go. You see, now that's not only true of sins against you, it's true of sins you can't think of. You know, because people go around going, well, what if I'm confessing my sin and I haven't confessed them all? Just confess the ones you know, okay? God is not sitting there going, you got about 3,400 more. What is the job of the Holy Spirit? To convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. If he's convicting you of it, confess it. If he's not convicting you of it, just wait till he does. Don't make up stuff. And by all means, don't rack your brain. Like, oh. Amy, I've confessed 4. How many more do I have, you know? Because she'll have a list longer than mine. Just kidding. She'll have a list that I don't have, I'll guarantee you that, because we notice everybody else's faults, don't we? Don't ask somebody else what to confess either, boy, I'll tell you that. So, what happens when you don't confess your sin? You forfeit your joy, you reap divine displeasure, and you experience divine chastening. But when you confess your sin and forsake your sin, there is the guarantee of divine compassion. I love the Psalms where it says his mercies are new every morning. It's like dew. It's like the sunrise. Nothing more beautiful than asking God, you mean I get to start over again? Yes. What a great God. God who disciplines sinning saints because of his love for them. He also delights to shower the brokenhearted and the repentant with his mercy and his compassion. What does God require of you, O man? Micah 6:8. But to love justice. To do justice. There it is. I'm getting it right. To do justice. To love mercy. Say, how do you do that? You make sure that in your conduct, you're just in all your interactions with others. That you don't commit injustice. You don't worry about justice that others, the injustices others commit against you. That's God's business. And you love mercy. How can I love mercy? Because I can say, you know what? God will take care of the justice part. I'm going to forgive you. You say, is it that easy? Well, not quite. That's why we're going to talk about it next Sunday. There are some hard work that needs to be done when you forgive another person. But what ought to be motivating your heart the whole time is this. I can afford to forgive you. How many of you believe that? Can you afford to forgive people? You see, why do we not forgive? Because we think we can't afford it. What if I forgive and they, and you fill in the blank? And you know what the glorious promise of a Christian is? God has your back. That's why Joseph could come to the end of Genesis and his brothers, their knees quaking before him because they thought he was going to kill them. And they cry out for mercy. And Joseph says, after he had been sold into slavery by his own brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for the good of many. Therefore, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That means this, I can forgive you because God will deal with the justice side, and whatever you do as a result of my forgiveness, God's got my back. Man, we have it made or what? We got it made. There's no deal better than that. What a great God we serve. Let's pray. Father, you are so good. We just want to be as good. Make us like you, day by day, through sanctification. Lord, let us become more like Jesus, your Son. Transform us into his image day by day through your divine discipline, the conditioning and the chastening. And may we see a loving hand of a loving Father every time you discipline. And may we know that we will never hear the voice of an angry judge, but only a compassionate Father who desires for us to share in his holiness. And we'll praise you forever and ever and ever through Jesus Christ. Amen.